to Refreshing Reflections. I'm Sean Scott, and today I'm reading from the September 2019 issue of The Guidepost. I begin with Tell No One by Kian Dooling of Riverside, California. I was standing in the men's room at my upscale Seattle, Washington steakhouse. I'd spent the day hanging with my Boston Celtics teammate, Avery Bradley, volunteering for one of his favorite local charities. We'd helped feed 500 families. Now we were unwinding with some of the other sponsors. NBA training camp was right around the corner. I just signed a $4 million contract. Life was good. Just as I was finishing up, I felt something. A hand gripped my backside, not in an accidental kind of way. What on earth? I zipped up my pants and whirled around. An older dude, stumbling drunk, a few feet away from me, smirking. I didn't think. My fingers shot out, inches from his face. I could kill you with my bare hands, I said. But he just laughed. What is it you see in me that you would do that? I demanded, the thought escaping my lips almost before it registered in my mind. He tried to make a joke. I shoved past him. I've got to get some air, I said, when I got back to the table. I went outside. There was the older dude, still grinning, still stumbling drunk. Before I knew what I was doing, my hands were around his throat, squeezing harm. Then arms pulled me away. Avery and the guys we were eating with. It's okay. He's not worth it. Let it go, they said. Back in my hotel room, the walls felt as if they were closing in on me. I was frightened, confused. I curled my 6'3" frame into a ball and called my wife, Tasha. I don't know what's going on with me, I said. I'm just really messed up. Let's pray, she said. Heavenly Father, hold Kian in your arms. Protect him. Comfort him. I winced at those words. I'd never been sure that God really did protect me. Not after what had happened to me when I was a kid. A secret I kept buried inside me for 25 years. I never talked about it with Tasha or anyone else. I told Tasha not to worry, but after I hung up, I couldn't sleep. That awful summer day, it was all coming back. I was 7 years old, walking with my best friend to the school basketball court where I grew up in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. It seemed as if I'd always had a basketball in my hand. Still in grade school, I started playing against teenagers. Point guard running the offense, the spark that makes everything happen. I loved the speed, the constant motion, how the other kids looked up to me. But this day, it was raining hard. Just past an apartment building, an older teenager I knew shouted from a window, "Come hang here until the rain passes." All of the adults were at work. We listened to hip-hop rapping along. Check this out, the older boy said. He put on a video. Suddenly on screen, a man and woman were having sex. I knew it was wrong, but I couldn't turn away. The older boy ordered my friend and me to touch his privates. Then more. I thought it would never end. When he finally released me, I ran, not even looking for my friend. At home, I got right in the shower, wanting somehow to wash away the shame, the guilt. I couldn't stop crying. God, I knew I had seen everything. There was no hiding from him. I couldn't imagine what he must think of me. Why hadn't I fought back? Had I done something to make the boy think I was interested? I felt sick. I didn't dare tell anyone. I was afraid of what my parents and siblings would think of me, afraid of what they might do to the older boy if I told them. The only way to get through it was to toughen up, keep my mouth shut, show the world I was no pushover. My father was a florist. He kept tons of knives around the house to do his work. I found a thin one, pulled the rubber grip off my bike's handlebar, and slid it inside. If there was a next time, I'd be ready. I was a warrior. The face I wanted the world to see carried over to my game. On the court, I was a slashing, juking, ball-handling wizard. Playing point guard, I was in control. Everything went through me. My brothers, my sister, and my parents were my number one supporters. If you can see it, you can achieve it, my father would tell me. That's the secret. You'll be unstoppable. I liked the sound of that. Unstoppable. I tried never to think about that horrible day. I had to put all that behind me, keep moving, the same way I got past opponents on the court. Yet anxiety and insecurity would bubble up out of nowhere. After playing 2 years of college ball at the University of Missouri, I got picked in the first round of the 2000 NBA draft, the 10th player selected. Since then, I'd been in the league 12 years and my game was only getting better. The Celtics were one of the top teams in the league. The previous season, we'd taken Miami to the 7th game of the Eastern Conference Finals. I just signed the biggest contract of my life. Coach Doc Rivers had singled me out as one of the team's leaders. "Keon gets it done," he said. I had a beautiful, devoted wife, 4 kids, a perfect life. Why was I letting one encounter shake me up like this? I was sobbing, like that day in the shower when I was 7. My mind felt like it was coming apart. I tried another prayer, but the words wouldn't come. I didn't deserve God's love. I could feel him staring down at me, judging me. The shame of that day, it had never left me. I'd felt it at times when I got down, discouraged. The feelings intense, a dark shadow I couldn't control. It would come over me after a bad game. I kicked myself for missed shots, errant passes, feeling as if I let my teammates down. I tried to hold it all together, but it wasn't easy. Part of me was afraid to let anyone get too close, even Tasha. They'd learned the raw, awful truth about me. Now, as if a dam had burst inside, I couldn't hold it back. Getting to the airport the next morning to go back to Boston was harrowing. Being home was no help. I didn't want to tell Tasha about being molested, didn't want to look weak, but something had to give. I didn't even know what I was saying. "You're talking crazy," Tasha said. "What do you mean we need to repent?" "I'm worried about you, baby. We need to see someone." "No, I can't," I said. The thought of spilling my guts to a shrink scared me more than anything. Who knew where that would lead? I wasn't sleeping. Tasha, our kids, looked at me as if they were afraid of me. I couldn't go on like this. I drove to the garden where the Celtics play, wandered onto the court, and broke up an informal practice. "The end is near," I heard myself say, thoughts, phrases ricocheting through my mind. I went to General Manager Danny Angie's office. "I'm done," I said. "I can't do this anymore." He listened, then picked up the phone. A couple of teammates appeared at the door. "These guys will drive you home," the GM said. "Let us get you some help. You don't seem like you're in a good place." "That's for sure." A day later, I walked down the middle of a busy road, cars honking. Suddenly, there were police all around. Tasha screaming. Next thing I knew, I was in a small windowless room. The walls padded. No furniture except for a bed. I couldn't understand what the doctors were asking me, and I didn't trust them anyway. "I want out of here," I demanded. They gave me meds that made me feel like a zombie. But slowly my mind began to clear. That night in Seattle, how had I let a drunk man get to me like that? It was nothing. And yet, it was as if with that one grope he opened some kind of portal inside of me. That door I'd always kept closed was flung open. All those feelings of shame I kept bottled up. It was too much. It was a secret that nearly killed me. Somehow I'd made it through all those years of repression, not because of anything I'd done, because of God. He'd been with me, even when I felt abandoned. He'd never left my side. It was I and my shame who had left him. Now, for the first time, I could actually feel him, an overpowering physical presence, holding me, comforting me. The shame, the fear I'd held inside of me was gone. The next day, Tasha came and climbed into bed beside me. "There's something I need to tell you," I said. When I was done, Tasha held me tight. "I love you, baby," she said, "and God loves you. He loves you even more because of what you've been through." A few days later, I moved to a better room, one with windows. Coach Rivers arrived. He'd flown from his summer house in Florida the moment he'd gotten word. I told him everything. If Coach was shocked, he never showed it. "I've known so many men with a story like this," he said. "It's nothing to be ashamed about. I'm here for you. Whatever you need." True to his word, Coach got me out of the hospital and hooked me up with an amazing psychiatrist, Timothy Benson, at Harvard Medical School. Through months of therapy, Dr. Benson helped me see how repressed trauma can cause a severe mental breakdown years later, triggered by an event that brings it all back. "It's called PTSD," he told me. "It doesn't affect only soldiers." Talking through what happened, understanding the emotions involved, being open with friends and family are all part of the healing. Dr. Benson was right. Talking about the childhood sexual abuse I experienced, the fear buried inside me, has helped me heal. That's why I'm sharing my story here. If you are suffering as I did, talk to someone, a therapist, a doctor, a person you trust, and talk to God. He sees your soul's pain, and as my wife put it, loves you even more because of what you've been through. The bench at Mabel's Bluff. My treatment cured more than just my cancer. By Mark J. Speckhart of Short Hills, New Jersey. I lean back on the wooden bench and rest my eyes on the distant south mountains. The day's stresses are gone. This bench, with its thick wooden slats, seemed perfectly placed, as if it has always been meant for this spot, a place of healing and comfort. It's connected me to people, to a world I would never have imagined. 8 years earlier in July, I'd just gotten back from an international business trip. I had this sore throat. It hurt to swallow, and there was a burning in my chest. "It'll go away," I thought. When it didn't, I saw my doctor. I had stage 3 esophageal cancer. Shock wouldn't even describe what I felt. The doctor was calm and reassuring, but I barely heard a word he said. My mind had already jumped ahead to the finish. At just 42, I was done. Game over. The world closed in over me. Life was reduced to me and that word. Cancer. I came home to my wife, Danielle, and our 3 children. "We'll get through this," Danielle said. "You can't give up." It was too late. I never felt more alone. I'd already given up. I paced back and forth behind my house, barely aware of everyone, everything around me. The trees, birds singing. My 2 Weimaraners, Mabel and Pearl, weren't sure whether to follow or keep their distance. I'm a doer, curious by nature. Woodworking and hiking the trail system behind my house were just 2 of my passions, but it felt as if I were already shutting down. My oncologist prescribed a protocol of 11 chemo treatments spread over 14 weeks, with radiation 5 days a week for nearly half that time, and eventual surgery. "There's a good chance of burns and blisters from the radiation," he informed me. "And it might make swallowing more painful. I dreaded everything about it. If it wasn't for my family, I might not have even been bothered. The first radiation treatment, I lay uncomfortably on a table inside a body cast to ensure I didn't move, like a mummy, already dead. The technician dimmed the lights. Breathe in. 1, 2, 3. Breathe out. 1, 2, 3. He intoned through the intercom. For years I practiced meditation. Now I focused on the voice, letting it lead me. Breathe. There was something unexpectedly soothing in it. For the first time I relaxed. I let go. My mother had given me a bottle of holy water from Lourdes, France, and I dabbed on my fingers and made the sign of the cross after the treatment was over. I'd never thought of myself as tied to a particular faith, but in that moment it seemed important, essential even, to seek protection. Something awakened inside of me. I added homeopathic treatments and fresh-made juices to my regimen. In my meditation sessions, I felt at peace. I never experienced a single side effect from the radiation treatments. There were 6 weeks between my final treatment and surgery. Exercise as much as you can before then, my oncologist told me. Building up your strength will help with the recovery. I returned to hiking the woods behind my house, a 2,112-acre nature reserve. Pearl and Mabel went with me. I soaked up the beauty of the forest, the rustling of the trees, birds flitting about. My fear was fading. Still, there was a loneliness to facing down cancer that seemed almost inescapable. The day of the surgery, Danielle went with me to the hospital. "Stay strong," she said. "You're almost there." The surgery took 9 hours. Then another 10 days of recovery. Danielle couldn't be there every minute. I imagined what I would do when I got home. My family, hiking, the dogs. One day a thought stormed into my mind. Build a bench. I loved woodworking. Danielle had a cedar chest I'd made for her when we were dating. I'd made a coffee table, arty shelving for plants and knickknacks. A picket fence. With each creation, I wrote a memory made somewhere on them. Lying in the hospital bed, I imagined what the design might look like. It made the time go faster. I envisioned the bench in the style of a church pew, solid, expansive, a place for unwinding, for reflection and meditation. I started on the bench a few months after I got home. I cut the pieces for the back and the seat, sanded the wood until it was smooth. I measured and cut the back supports, then notched out a base. I was only strong enough to do a little bit each day, but there was healing in the work. At last, I was done. I inscribed, "A memory made," on the back. Danielle loved it. So did the kids. I placed the bench in the yard under a favorite tree. But somehow it didn't feel like the right location. This bench seemed destined for something more. One day, while hiking, Pearl found a trail I'd never gone down before. "Good girl," I said. "We'll call this Pearlie's Path." A few minutes later, we came to a small clearing, overlooking a bluff. The ravine was steep, the ground rocky. Far below, I saw the road that weaves through the reserve, and beyond that a stream that feeds a pond. The canopy extended out like a green ocean to the mountains. It was breathtaking. I stood there for the longest time, not wanting to lose the moment. "We'll call this Mabel's Bluff," I said. As soon as I was strong enough, I dragged the bench there. I sat for nearly an hour. The dogs nosing about. My own private sanctuary. In the weeks that followed, I added birdhouses. I'd made and handcrafted chairs. A wind chime. I closed my eyes and let my mind go quiet. I thought of the day of the cancer diagnosis, how alone I'd felt. So much had changed. It was weird. I was all alone. And yet I felt a deeper connection to the world, to the universe, to God. One Sunday morning I took a walk to Mabel's Bluff and was surprised to find a group of cyclists there, enjoying cold drinks, their bikes propped against the trees. "We love it here," one of them said. "We stop by every week." I'd never thought of anyone else appreciating Mabel's Bluff the way I did, but I liked the idea of it being a shared experience. "It's a pretty special place," I said. That chance meeting sparked another idea. I built a wooden box with a lid on it and left a composition book and a pen inside. "This is one of my favorite spots," I wrote on the first page. "I'd love to hear what it means to you." I figured it would be a kind of visitor's book for the bluff, like you sometimes find in a bed and breakfast. A week later, I read the first entry, written in beautiful script. "I'm weeping tears of joy and gratitude. I ask the universe to cheer my low spirits today, and look what it delivered." And below that, another. "It is sad and comforting at the same time to know that the people who come here have struggles, problems, and hurt. But this place can make those things disappear for just the briefest moment." Words I could have written myself, and yet they come from someone I'd never met. All of us, part of a kind of community, facing different life challenges, but united by an appreciation for the wonder of God's creation. My hand lightly caressed the bench, feeling the strength of the wood. It no longer felt like my bench. Maybe it never had been. People regularly stop at Mabel's Bluff, sit on the bench, and pour out their feelings in the notebooks there. After 4 years, I have an entire collection of them. The writings inside aren't only an outpouring of visitors' emotions. Some of my favorite entries are those that have been written in response to other entries, offering comfort and understanding. One person wrote, "Crying every day and wanting to give up, but for some reason I keep trying. Stupid, I know. At least I have this place to come to and get away from it all." The next entry said, "You sound like a great person. You got this." Still another wrote, "You are not stupid. You are a soldier. Have faith in yourself. We all have greatness inside us." I waited to see if the original writer would reply. A few days later, I read, "Thank you so much. You have no idea how much this means to me. My life is fuller now than it ever has been. I make time every week to go in Mabel's Bluff, a place where even if I'm by myself, I am never truly alone." Recess all day. A couple years ago, Edensboro United Methodist Church here in town hosted Kids' Day the Saturday before Christmas. To my daughter, I was dropping her off to enjoy holiday activities with friends, but the day gave me much-needed time to get last-minute gifts and wrap presents. Last year, EUMC expanded the idea to days when the kids don't have school, but parents have to work, for teacher-in-service days, weather makeup days, or holidays. All I had to do was pre-register my daughter. She got to do yoga and arts and crafts at EUMC, and the kids who depend on school lunches didn't have to miss a meal. I am so thankful that EUMC recognized this need. Having a safe place for my child takes a huge weight off my shoulders, and the kids have fun. Becca Dugan of Edenboro, Pennsylvania. Well, I would like to leave you with a quote by Mother Teresa. "Joy is prayer. Joy is strength. Joy is love. Joy is a net of love by which you can catch souls. Thank you for listening. I'm Sean Scott. And until next time, may we all be refreshed.